Very glad to see each of you this morning. I'd like to join with the words that Steve gave of welcome to our visitors. We hope that you can come back and be with us at another time and that you can stay long enough for us to greet you personally before we get away from the place of meeting this morning. A couple of things that I'd like to mention before we begin. One is just something that occurred to me as our brother was making his good comments at the table. Some of you were there here on Wednesday night. Brother Hugh DeLong taught the class back in the class area there, and he mentioned in some of the things he said something that Brother Floyd Thompson had said. Brother Floyd Thompson was a gospel preacher for many years, moved from Oklahoma to Southern California, and was a great preacher of the gospel, supported himself for many years before he began taking full-time support. But he had this way of making statements that would stay with you. And as he was making his comments about the fact that we need to cheerfully give of our means on the Lord's Day, which is what the Lord expects, Floyd had an expression that he would use with regard to that. And he had this big, booming, deep voice. And he says, some people would put a dollar bill in the collection plate and squeeze it so hard that George Washington's wig would pop off. Now, you don't forget something like that, do you? He made his point. We need to give cheerfully, and some people have a hard time doing that. The other thing is not a humorous thing, but I would like to ask you to pray for myself and for my son-in-law, Brother Kerry Keenan. We have made plans to go to Cuba next month and meet with Christians down there that are meeting in their homes. Our brother Gardner Hall is in New Jersey and preaches in Spanish work up there and has a website, and he has been in contact with quite a few Christians down there who worship in their homes. Very conservative brethren. We're going to get to meet with them and find out ways that we might be able to help them. And so, Lord willing, we'll be going on the 7th of March. My son-in-law, Victor Castellanos, who came from Cuba, he and his family, he's the only one that's a Christian in his family, has translated for us when we've gone to Costa Rica, and he'll be translating for us when we go down there. So if you'll keep us in your prayers, we will appreciate that very, very much. We hope that maybe we're going to find some things that will open up for the good of the cause of the Lord. Just before our Lord ascended back to his Father, he told the apostles that they were to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the view that men saw from the earth. The disciples saw him going up into heaven. I believe the prophet Daniel tells us how it looked from heaven as Jesus came. And when heaven saw him coming, he writes these words in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The men of earth saw him go in a cloud. Heaven saw him coming in a cloud. Acts chapter 1 says that while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said to them, and who also said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. My friends, Jesus Christ is coming again. To say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is to say I believe that Jesus is coming again. When Jesus comes again, it will be for a much different purpose than he came the first time. He came to this earth the first time as the Savior of men. And though our Lord enjoyed all the glories of heaven, He stooped to this low land of sin and sorrow, and he came on a mercy mission. He came because his Father wanted him to, because God loved us, everyone, and because he wanted to do his Father's will. In fact, he tells us why he came in Luke chapter 4, when fresh from his temptation by the devil, he stands in the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath and reads from the prophet Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4. "And as they all looked and wondered, Jesus said to them, 'Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears.'" My friends, he was the Messiah. And he came the first time to free, to recover, to release, to save lost men. But as surely as the Bible tells us of his first coming, it also tells us of his second coming. And when Jesus comes the next time, it will be his final time. He will not come then as men's Savior, opening a door of opportunity on this earth for all, or even for any. But rather, he will come to close the door on time and to consummate God's eternal purpose for mankind. You see, Jesus is coming the second time as the great judge of all men. The second coming of Christ and the judgment are two connected events. They bring down the curtain on the time side of eternity and usher in the era of God's eternal purpose that will be ceaseless and unremitting. God evidently planned a general reckoning with man from the very beginning. He said plainly in Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And we hear of judgment, which was in God's plan in the time of Enoch. We read about it over in the New Testament book of Jude. Jude tells us in the 14th verse of his epistle that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all." And one of these days, what God planned before time's eternal and what Enoch prophesied so long ago will come to pass. When Jesus Christ comes again, the dead are going to be raised, and all men will face the Son of God in judgment. It will be that way because this is God's plan of the ages. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and let's notice verses 25 through 29. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. And here's what we read the Savior saying. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Yes, my friends, God gave his Son the authority, the power to execute judgment. In Acts the 17th chapter, Paul told the people in Athens, verses 30 and 31, that God commands that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And so right now, while we're living in time. When Jesus returns, we will immediately be ushered into eternity. While we are living on the earth, we decide whether to obey Jesus. When Jesus comes, when he comes back, there will be no choice. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God," and we've already seen that he has given that judgment to the Son. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." There will be no scoffers. There will be no skeptics when the Lord returns. But now, every man must decide for himself what he will do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. And the devil goes about as the great deceiver, tempting and trying, lying and deluding. If the devil had his way, when the Lord comes back to receive his own, he would have no one to receive. You see, the Bible teaches us that there are two great forces or personalities in the world on time side of eternity. There are two personalities in this universe vying for the allegiance of men, and they are the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke of this conflict in the long ago when he said to the serpent after he had deceived Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he," that is the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3, verse 15. This has been and is the conflict of the ages, the clash between Jesus Christ and the devil. Sometimes we turn on the TV and say, "Well, I'll see what's going on in the world." For all that really matters, this conflict is what's going on in the world. And though it is true that Jesus dealt Satan a mortal blow when he was raised from the dead, signaling the devil's sure defeat, yet the final defeat will not take place until Jesus comes again in judgment. And then the devil and death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So the battle between the Lord and the devil rages today. And we are deciding who we're going to follow, who will give us directions, who will be the captain of our souls. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, "His servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." Not only are there two forces or personalities, though, competing for our devotion, but God's plan has allowed for only two kinds of people in this world. Only two ways for one to live his life. In that sermon of all sermons, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, he said this in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads to life, and there are few who choose it," or who find it. There are only two choices there, my friend. There are only two ways to live your life: me first or him first. One is the course of least resistance, giving in to whatever you desire, doing it however you please. That's me first. And you can live that way until Jesus comes again, if you choose to do that. But that way gathers you in at the wide gate, and it carries you along the broad way, and it leads to ultimate destruction. The other way is not so easy a way to live: him first, because its entrance is confined by the narrow truth of God. A person doesn't enter this way by accident. A person doesn't enter this way by chance. I believe that's what the prophet Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 35 and verse 8, when he said, "A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed, and wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." That expression, "that wayfaring men, though fools, will not err therein," I believe simply means they will not stumble onto this way. No, a person can enter this way only by teaching, by learning, by decision, by choice. Jesus said in John the 6th chapter, verse 46, It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard from the Father and has learned comes unto me. Living our lives with Him first requires the denial of self. Entering and following this path is rigorous and it's restrictive. It takes great love for God to begin this way and to travel this way. But it leads, my friend, to endless bliss, to eternity with God and Christ, and the unending companionship with the very best of all the people who ever lived on this earth. Jesus also told us in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that we're deciding on this side of eternity how we will build. You see, every man, great or small, does something with his life, constructs something while here on this earth. We're building a house while we're here, one of only two kinds, one that will stand or one that will fall. And though we may do many things in a lifetime, some of which may bring us fame among men, we do nothing as important as building this house. Listen to the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone, therefore, that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. My friends, when Jesus comes again, the fiercest storm that we ever know is going to test the houses that we have built in this life. Some will have built wisely, others will have built so carelessly and foolishly. Now, I want you to notice carefully the expression the Lord used in that passage where we just read, these words of mine. You see, Jesus' words, his stated desires, his commands, his directives will be the standard by which all of our lives are going to be judged. Look over at John chapter 12, verse 48. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. No wonder the man who hears Jesus' words but doesn't do them is such a fool. Every man is going to be judged by what Jesus said. And then God's eternal plan calls for only two destinies, two places where men will reside in eternity. Where we will spend eternity is determined solely and totally by how we have lived on this earth. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. In fact, Jesus is coming back to separate the good from the bad. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus said, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, listen, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. We've already observed that there are just two kinds of people, only two ways that one can choose to live this life. Some choose to follow the devil in the me first, easy, indulgent way. Others decide to follow Jesus even though him first is a demanding and difficult way. There are just these two kinds of people on the earth. And they're not going to receive the same reward. Though they may be together in this life, in the same town, in the same neighborhood, in the same household, In the same family, even in the same church, they're going to be separated at judgment. Jesus taught in Matthew 13, in the parable of the tares, that the good and the bad grow together until the end of the world, and then the wheat will be gathered into his barn, and the tares are going to be burned up. And he taught the same lesson in the parable of the fish net. He pictured a great net thrown into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. But when it was drawn up on the beach, the good were placed in vessels to be kept, and the bad were thrown away. And Jesus said this, "So shall it be in the end of the world." And over in Matthew 25, Jesus says that he will say to the sheep, those gathered on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God's plan of the ages will be fulfilled when judgment takes place. But in verse 41, the Lord says that he will say to the goats, those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he summarizes in verse 46 by saying, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And listen, all men will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. I think you'll understand, based on the things that we've said thus far, that there will be two different reactions to Jesus' coming. For those who are not prepared, it will be a frightful and devastating event. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will take vengeance on those who know not God and on them who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But in the same passage, he goes on to say that he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. To some it will be a dreaded, unwelcome event, as a thief in the night. To others, to those of us who are the Lord's, it will be the most welcomed occasion that we have ever known. One that our whole lives are moving toward with eager anticipation. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, brethren, we are waiting for the Savior. This world is not a fit place for our eternal existence. This is pretty much the devil's world. If you don't believe that, you watch the news or read the headlines. The Apostle John said, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one." 1 John 5, verse 19. This is pretty much the devil's world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this world. But my friends, it won't be Satan's world when Jesus returns, and the earth and the works therein are burned up, and death and Hades and the devil are cast into the lake of fire. And so we, like Abraham and the other Old Testament worthies who saw God's promises from afar, understand that we are merely pilgrims in this world. We're strangers here. We're sojourners. And we, like them, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. And we are so happy that God's word tells us of his people that he is not ashamed of them to be called their God, but he has prepared for them a city. This is not our home, but Jesus is coming back to take us home. And when he comes again, we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, there are two distinct and different reactions to the Lord's second coming. I'm sorry to say that for most, it will be one of fear, but not for the saints of God. For the saints of God, it will be a time of matchless joy. He's coming back to take us home. When Jude reaches the end of his little epistle, he makes a marvelous statement there. He says, "Now to him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." When Jesus returns, he will present the faithful to himself with great joy. It will be a time of unbounding joy for the angels. The angels did not understand God's purpose in times past, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, though they desired to gain that insight. They have now seen what God's intentions were, to redeem and transform sinners into the image of his Son. And they see the result of this action in God's people, the church. And when Christ returns, the angels will accompany him and will then rejoice in the final fruition of Christ's salvation. It will be a time of joy for Christ because his saving work will finally have reached its completed goal. He, the head, will be joined in glory by his body, the church, and he will have the company of redeemed people for eternity. And oh, it will be a time of joy for God the Father. His eternal purpose, planned before the world began, will see its culmination in the glorification of his people. He will have the saved of all time as the prize of his work, his own inheritance for eternity. And he will demonstrate his great love toward his people throughout the ceaseless ages. But think of the joy of the saints when the Lord returns. There will be no more death or pain or sorrow. There will be no more conflict or struggle. No more temptation of sin. We'll have the company of all the saved from all the ages. For as the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 8, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the saints will have the joy of being with their Lord and with their Father forever. The story is told of Teddy Roosevelt returning home one time from a trip abroad when he was president. And on the same ship was an old missionary also returning to the United States, one whom Mr. Roosevelt had befriended on this trip. They'd had many conversations, enjoyed long hours of it. And when the ship docked in New York, a large crowd was gathered to greet the president with loud cheers and signs and flowers. No one appeared to be waiting for the old missionary. And Mr. Roosevelt noticed, almost embarrassedly, tried to offer a word of encouragement, thinking the old fellow might be despondent. But the old missionary smiled, thanked him, and said, "Don't feel sorry for me, sir. You see, I'm not home yet." The Revelation writer tells us of our home. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away.' And he that sitteth on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And John, the writer of the book of Revelation, then tells of hearing a great chorus, a multitude of voices in heaven praising God for all that he has done. Think of the singing. I don't know if there are any of you were with the great throng over in Tampa who were singing this week, but you know how beautiful it was. Joy told me that at Temple Darius on Wednesday evening, when they have an entire hour of singing, there were 815 people there. Think of the singing of a group like that. But can you imagine what it will be like to sing praises to God in that great chorus when all of God's singers have been gathered home? Listen to, as John says this, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." We ask today, will you be among that number? Have you made yourself ready by doing the words of Jesus Christ? If not, you must do so while we're on time side of eternity, while there's still opportunity. Jesus is still your Savior now. He will be your judge when he comes again. And our question is, won't you believe in him as God's Son, obey him in baptism, and wait expectantly for his return? When he returns, God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled, and all his people will enter that new home to blend their voices in eternal praises to our God. What a song of delight in that city so bright will be wafted neath heaven's fair dome. Will you stand as we sing the invitation song?
Grace, Christ, your broken love.